Take your Bible and go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We've been studying this great book of Ephesians for some time now, and actually have been in chapter 2 for about 2 months. And it's been a joy to go through this book together. The Apostle Paul, after his grand introduction in Ephesians chapter 1, prays for the church at Ephesus. And one of the things that he prays for them is here right at the end of chapter 1, and he says to them that he wants them to understand, that they might have their eyes of their hearts enlightened to be able to understand God better, but to understand what is the exceeding great power that he has toward us who believe. And he says something there. He says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's quite a powerful expression of God, to bring Christ from death to life through the resurrection. And says that that power is the same kind of power that God operates toward us. Paul wants us to realize that, to really apprehend it deeply, so much so that it becomes a part of who we are. Now, in order for us to really appreciate that, the Apostle Paul moves into chapter 2 to give us two examples of what that looks like. And what he does in verses 1 to 10 is he opens up our understanding of the great power of God, like the resurrection, in that he's brought us from spiritual death to life. And what he's done there is brought us who were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive in Christ, has seated us in the heavenly places with Christ, and puts us on display into the world as people who are now engaged in this world, not as disobedient ones, but as demonstrators of God's power through the good works that we do. Then he says, he is also going to display his mighty power to us through taking two mutually hostile groups of people and reconciling them as one in Christ. And so beginning in verses 11 through the end of this chapter, he talks about what that looks like. That God's Christ raising from the dead kind of power is seen by taking Jews and Gentiles who have been separated in this hostility fueled by pride and prejudice and privilege, and has now broken down the barriers that have separated them and have united them together into one body and fitted them so much together that they could say that they're actually members of the same, citizens of the same kingdom, that they're children of the same family, and that they are integral parts of God's construction. What a remarkable statement of what kind of unifying work that God has accomplished. Well, 2 weeks ago, we began to look at verses 19 and following. I'd like to draw your attention there. It says here, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus, Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Well, 2 weeks ago, we celebrated this idea of God's ability to draw us together as fellow citizens and fellow children. And then last week, we talked about how God fits us together, Jew and Gentile, into stones that are built into a temple, God's temple, where he dwells. And God is no longer manifesting his presence in temples of physical stone, but now God is manifesting his presence in places where there's living stones derived from people from all over the world. And we are that temple. I can't go back and re-preach all of last week's sermon. Otherwise, this series or this section would never end. But at the end of last week's message, I talked about, just brushed on some of the implications of what all this means. That Jews and Gentiles are now a common people in Jesus Christ. That we have a common language. We have a language of the gospel that resonates in both of our hearts. That we have a common heritage and history in the recognition that we are all children of God by faith, children of Abraham, as he believed. That we all have a common goal of glorifying God. That we have a common allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior that supersedes all of our previous loyalties. That we have a common destination. That we are members of the same heavenly city. And we look for a Savior from heaven where our citizenship lies. We belong to each other. We belong to each other in Christ in ways that we've never even belonged to our own families so tightly. And so this morning, I want us to explore some of the implications, to dive a little deeper into what this really means when Paul is telling us here that we are built together as a temple where God dwells by his Spirit. What does that actually mean for us as God's people and as his church here at New Hyde Park Baptist Church? Well, the first one lies right into the context of what Paul's saying here, is that there's no us and them in God's temple. There's no us and them. This is really vital to the point that Paul's making here and extends into chapter 3 even. That God's glory is seen in great detail when you see people of all sorts adding together their differences in this beautiful harmonization of God's glory. As they take every shade and shape of their person and their color and bring it together as living stones for God's praise. This points us to the new creation that's in Christ, where there is a new humanity, as Pastor Micah talked about just a few weeks ago. God is in Christ, reversing the alienation that began when Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God. And we're finding a return to those peaceful conditions of the first creation, and now a mark of the new creation. This is why the Apostle Paul made such a connection between new creation and reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All of this is from God, he says. And then he goes immediately into the dynamics of reconciliation. Who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us this message of reconciliation. You see, we are a display of a new humanity. The way we receive each other preaches the reality that a new humanity has come. That all of us are multicolored stones in God's temple as a display of his reconciling power. Essentially, his reconciling power to himself, which bleeds down into our reconciliation with one another. He's taken two hostile groups, both hostile to himself, and he's reconciled them to him. And now as they are reconciled to him, they find themselves unifying together and building together as one. He is our peace. You know, when the neighbors in Ephesus would come around and perhaps see the gathered church at Ephesus meeting with one another, I can only imagine what kind of shock must have come across their faces as they sort of took in the, with an awkward and puzzled look upon the church at Ephesus and to realize that there were people populating that body who they knew wouldn't spend time with each other at all in their old life. And they would have been shocked. And I can imagine maybe the pastor of that church or one of the members of that church standing up and saying, "I see why you're shocked. You don't understand this, do you? But what you're seeing is a witness of God's kingdom. Come to Christ. Be reconciled to God. And find your heart and your mindset transformed to receive a whole new outlook on life, on yourself, on others." Well, today, we are that same display of reconciliation. We are the same expression of God's reconciling work. And so I might expect people to come to New Hyde Park Baptist Church and to look around with shocked faces and say, "Wait a second. I don't see people like this mixing together voluntarily. What's happening here?" And one of us might say to them as they come in, "You're seeing a display of God's kingdom. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and find yourself receiving a whole new outlook in your life and about others. This is the display." And it's wonderful to behold. As I've said often here, look at each other. We're completely different. And what an expression this is of God's glorious grace in Christ. Why are we all together? There's only one reason: Jesus. You know, I grew up in a military family, and growing up in a military family, the military throws people together from all over the place. And so for me, a lot of being in mixed company is something I'm quite used to. I grew up in that environment. And when I came here, it was kind of puzzling for me to discover that New York City and Long Island are often divided up into these little ethnic enclaves. There's this group over here and that group over there, and these people predominantly live here and those people predominantly live there. And I was like, wow, that's just puzzling to me. It's hard for me to understand. But what a wonder it is when people leave Garden City and Hempstead and Roslyn and Far Rockaway and Flushing and you name your place, and all of us are gathering together and we find ourselves saying brother, sister, father together. You know, if you were to read church growth books by the so-called experts in church growth methodology, you would find them often trumpeting the idea that there needs to be different churches for different kinds of people. So there needs to be churches for this ethnic group and that ethnic group. There needs to be churches that are contemporary and traditional because we want to be able to touch all these various things. Now, these church marketing experts are just following the niche product marketing that we see in our grocery stores all the time, right? I mean, for an example, I did an exercise earlier this week where I tried to think about all the different kind of Cheerios there are out there, right? I'm sorry, you're probably doing it right now, but I can only think of four or five different kinds of Cheerios, right? Original Honey Nut, and then I started, well, there's whole grain, and then I started maybe a couple others I began to think of. And then I asked myself, well, how many are there really? I couldn't count them all. Original Honey Nut, Multigrain, Ancient Grain, Honey Nut, Medley Crunch, Frosted, Apple Cinnamon, Fruity, Banana Nut, Multigrain Peanut Butter, Chocolate, Multigrain Dark Chocolate Crunch, Dulce de Leche, Cinnamon Burst, Protein Cinnamon Almond, Protein Oats and Honey. Now, I haven't even gotten to the special edition ones like the heart-shaped Valentine's Day ones. And of course, Pumpkin Spice, right? Don't forget those. And then there's the whole gluten-free line, which has all of its different kinds. Why didn't Paul just adopt that strategy, like the church growth experts tell us we should? Why didn't Paul set up a Jewish church and a Gentile church and a barbarian church and a Scythian church and a slave church and a free church and a male church and a female church? Why did he insist on all of us being one body? Because there's no us and them in God's temple. That's why. And he's telling us that there's a deep error in this understanding of today of being different kinds of churches for different kinds of people. It's just not meant to be. We're joined together. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ is our cornerstone. And we see him as our cornerstone when we gather like this. Now, in the ancient world, these stones that were joined together weren't joined together with mortar. It's not like a bricklayer. Those stones were shaved to fit, right? They were shaved to fit together perfectly. Each stone would be chipped away and refined so that it fit right into the place where it was supposed to be. God is taking us, and he's shaving and fitting us and forming us into a glorious temple. Now that can be kind of painful, right? Being shaved down, being shapen in such a way, knocking off those rough edges of our previous prejudices and perspectives so that we might fit into this multi-shaded temple made up of living stone. It was awkward for the church in the early days. You just have to read Galatians chapter 2, where Paul has to rebuke Peter for separating from the Gentiles and eating only with his Jewish friends. Where Romans chapter 14, where believers with different sensitivities need to recognize with great sense of generosity that some people will honor the Lord by doing a certain thing, and others will honor the Lord by doing a different thing. But to receive each other, just as Christ has received us. Or to go to Acts chapter 10 through 15, where they're all shocked that a Gentile could even be a believer. What are we supposed to do with this? And chapter after chapter, them struggling to understand just what the scriptures have to say. But we persevere through this painful process, allowing ourselves to be shaved and shaped so that we might understand that we fit together. We are a temple in the Lord. And these struggles that refine us and join us together make us all that better, tight building of God. Secondly, one of the implications I see here is that we're not only no us and them, but we're also the dwelling place of God. And that's the obvious following and finishing point that Paul makes here in verse 22. In him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. Well, what's the purpose of a temple, right? Purpose of a temple is to be an expressed, manifest place where God meets others, where he meets humans. Now, of course, spiritually minded Israelites realized that God obviously couldn't be contained in a man-made temple, that the whole universe couldn't contain him, in fact. But God promises to display his glory, the manifestation of his glory, his Shekinah glory, in the temple's inner sanctuary, in order to symbolize the truth that he did dwell with his people. The container, if you can put it that way, of that was an architectural building. Looking ahead into the book of Revelation, we see that the heavens and the earth themselves become the arena of God's glorious presence. But now we are the dwelling of God. The glorious presence of Christ and the Spirit are here among us as the inauguration of that grand temple in the glorious days to come, when heaven and earth will be an expression of that presence of God. We are, if you will, God's home on earth, and will be his home in heaven. What a privilege that is. But there's something about the presence of God among his people that we need to really, really recognize, is that us being the dwelling place of God goes beyond just an expression of where people come to learn about God. We're the place where people can, if I can put it this way, experience the glory of God. After Solomon built the temple and the people of Israel joined together and it was completed, there was a dedicatory service. And in that dedication, King Solomon prayed. And after he finished praying, 2 Chronicles 7 records what happened. It said, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. And when the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord and said, "He is good. His love endures forever." Here we are as the temple of the Lord. Paul says, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, when all of us with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from that same image into that same image from one degree to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There's something about our gathering when we see Jesus Christ in the glory of the gospel that is so transformative that we not only just understand more about God, we actually experience something of the glory of God that's found in Jesus Christ, and it changes us. Of course, knowledge is the starting place. But knowledge is something different than being brought to the level of heart-raised delight in the wonder of God as he meets with us. Jonathan Edwards described it in one of his sermons. And he said this. He said, there's a difference. A difference between having an opinion that God is holy and God is gracious and having a sense of his loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. He said, there's a difference between having this sort of rational understanding that honey's sweet and then being able to experience the sweetness of that honey. You see the difference? And here we are as God's people. And he doesn't want to just leave us with this sort of notional understanding of God being good and gracious in Jesus Christ. He wants our gatherings to be that place where we say, oh, the honey of God is sweet. It is sweet. And so when Jesus Christ is put on display, we truly do become that place where God manifests his presence, where we are in his presence, and where we receive the wonder and awe and joy that comes by being together in his presence. And so as Jesus Christ is given first place when the word is preached, when Jesus is held forth in the worship songs that we sing, when the good news of Christ and his redemption is proclaimed, when we share together baptismal testimonies and the act, and we worship together around the Lord's table, when Christ is central in all the prayers that we offer, When Christ is the focus of the message of the good news that we share in our neighborhood, and as he is central in our expressions of service and care and giving to one another, we see the glory of God descending on us. And we say, just like those people did when it came down upon Solomon's temple, the Lord is good. His love endures forever. This is what he wants us to be as his people, the place where that happens. Thirdly, we're to be a holy people for God's pleasure and God's purposes. Being God's temple means that we are to be a holy people for him. Paul brings this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now, if the president or the queen was coming to visit you, what would you do? If they were actually coming to your house, what would you do? You'd freak out, right? You would just absolutely freak out. But then you'd say, okay, all right, I've got to get this place ready. And you start straightening everything up. Those things that you haven't dusted for a couple years, all of a sudden, you're very careful to dust those things. You'd mow the lawn, or you'd make sure the lawn's mowed. You'd trim the hedges and the shrubs. You'd sort of put in a few extra flowers. You'd go into your closet and try to find the best clothes that you could wear, obviously. But when we belong to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings isn't just coming for a visit. He's coming to your house, your body, and he's saying, this is where I'm going to live. Right? He takes up residence in our hearts. So we are to be, as his temple, a holy place for his dwelling. And if the danger there in 1 Corinthians 6 is internal, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about external danger. He said, what agreement is there in 2 Corinthians 6:16 between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As he has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. The Apostle Paul smashes together here so many different verses from the Old Testament in order to help us realize that there is a fuller development of all these Old Testament ideas of the temple that are now fulfilled here within the church itself. And though the sort of civil and ceremonial regulations of the Old Testament law are done away with in the New Testament era and abolished in Christ, they are still an image picture of the kind of holiness with which God's people are to be characterized. There is still a separation in belief and lifestyle from those who do not know Christ. We're not free to engage in compromising activities with others. We're meant to live our life as God's dwelling. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, he says. And he uses this transformed language of this formal Old Testament temple worship to indicate the kind of lifestyle, holy lifestyle, that's appropriate for us as God's people now. To live with a view to God's reverence, with a view to God's presence, with a view of God's ownership, with a view of being distinct in this world. not separate physically, but different in our lifestyles. In fact, the Apostle Peter said that we should live so differently that people are going to think it's strange that we don't act the way others act. And even though they think it's strange, they might be prompted and provoked to say, wait a second, what is the reason for this? Why do you live like that? What is the hope that's within you? And with a sense of reverence toward them, as well as God, we speak with meekness about that hope. So, we are no us and them, but we in the temple. There is the wonderful realization and the manifestation of God's presence in the temple. We are a sanctified people as God's temple. But all of our ministry, number four, must reflect the owner of the temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul said, don't you know? Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God dwells in your midst? And in that chapter, he talks about ministers building on the foundation that has been laid, Jesus Christ. And he said, that's the only foundation upon which church work can happen, on Jesus Christ. But let a person be careful how he builds. That these ministers, key persons in the role of church growth, must build on the foundation of Christ with integrity by faithfully proclaiming God's word centered on Christ. And if they do so, there will be a reward for their efforts. But if they build upon the foundation of Christ with worldly philosophies and ideas, if they build upon it with dishonesty and selfishness and personal motivation, the builder himself will suffer loss. And what Paul is pointing out to us is that we have to be careful to ensure that every component of our church life and our church ministry stands the test of God's end-time judgment. That we have to ensure that Christ is magnified in every way. Now, when you read about church life, there's a lot of discussion about how to make an unbeliever comfortable in church. Now, they mean more than just the fact that we need to have a nice decor and clean facilities and a pleasing welcome and even conduct our services in a way that the uninitiated can understand and follow along without feeling awkward. They mean more than that. They mean that everything needs to be sort of tailored to the tastes and the understanding of the unbeliever, so that there's no sense of unsettledness whatsoever, and that they can fully comprehend and accept everything that's going on. So they jettison a lot of things that the scriptures say are central to our worship as God's people. Paul is telling us here in 1 Corinthians 3 that as the temple, the more biblical question to ask is this a place where God is comfortable living? Is this a place that builds upon the foundation of Christ? Is this a place that exalts him? Because the church is not primarily a place for church members to feel comfortable, and it's not a place for unbelievers to feel comfortable. This is a place for God to feel comfortable. We are the temple. And as such, we understand the sacredness of the fellowship of the body of Christ. And this is why Paul grounds his warning right here. If anyone destroys God's temple, that's us, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. When you read 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying that they were destroying the temple by false teaching. They're destroying the temple by worldly values. And they were destroying the temple by ungodliness in their behavior. those three things, we have to be very careful, don't enter into our life. And if we engage, any of us, by false teaching, by the divisions that come from worldly values, or by living in very sinful ways, we're going to find ourselves standing in opposition to God. And as I used to say to my sons, the last thing you want to have is God as your enemy. Right? We must zealously guard the unity that's created by the Spirit. Not to cause disunity. Not to desecrate the temple of God. Not to lead the holy place to destruction. Because if we're one of the workers of iniquity, God will work against us. God's special presence is here. And his people should acknowledge it with joy. And it should be a place full of health and life and vitality and integrity. Number five, we are the place where God is worshipped. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter's thoughts here are so saturated with Old Testament scripture, I can't even begin to tease them apart. There's so many places we could go. But he tells us that ultimately the fact that the reason why we're built together as living stones upon that one stone that was rejected but is now the head cornerstone is so that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And he's telling us that our purposes are to exclaim the praises of God, that we're here for the very purpose of speaking out and celebrating God's great acts of mercy and salvation. And so he quotes Isaiah 42 and he quotes Psalm 9, so many different other places. And he tells us that just as Christians have sort of taken on the identity markers of Old Testament Israel as a nation and as a priest and as a holy people, we've also taken on those purposes of Israel in order to praise God and to bring glory to him. We're the place where God worships and where the worship of God happens. And because of that, we're the place where people meet God. Peter is saying here that our praises aren't just doxological in the sense that they mark out the glory of God in praise, but they're also declarative, that they go out horizontally. Israel's temple was the divinely revealed and authorized place where God from heaven would communicate with the inhabitants of earth. We are God's authorized place where the God who is in heaven meets and communicates to the inhabitants on earth. When we assemble corporately, an impression should be made upon the world, even in this age, that God is in his holy temple, his people. When we declare God's praises, when we declare his praises in our scripture readings, when we declare his praises in our confessions of various creeds and expressions of faith, be they from the gathered church over the course of time or from scripture itself in the faithful sayings, when we declare the praises of God in the preaching, in the singing of our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, when we fulfill this central act of worship, we're not only glorifying God doxologically, but we're calling for people to meet God in this declaration. Our central and chief importance of praise is God's sheer worthiness in our expressions, but it's also evangelistic because it's declarative. We announce God's mercy. We announce God's power. And the people that come and visit among us and say, who are these folks? And what are they about? They're expressing wonder That God who is holy, who I fear, is also a God who comes close to the undeserving and saves people in Jesus Christ. I need to know more about this. Let me listen to their praise. Let me watch their lives. Let me examine their fellowship. I think I can meet God here. And you can. Question we ask, is that how people see us? Do they see us gathered together, announcing together and declaring the praises of God together? I sure pray they do. And I pray they never fail to see that. The last thing I'd like for them to think when they come in among us is to think, what a group filled with factions and self-seeking, and quarrels, and fighting over different things like money and worship styles. Oh, would they ever meet God if that were the case? No. They should see us reflecting the owner, the owner's character, expressing the owner's praise, speaking of the owner's grace, because we are God's temple. And then personally, that bleeds out. That's just our corporate place where people meet God, but individually too. Because right after Peter finishes saying this about being the people that express the praises of God, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul and live such good lives that the pagans, the unbelievers, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." This is not just as we gather, but as we scatter, we carry with the manifestation of the presence of God by our changed lifestyle. And people say, "Wait a second, there's something unnatural about you. What is it?" And they come to know the living God. And this is why Paul in Ephesians 2 says that we become a temple that's growing in the Lord. Because this temple started out in Jerusalem and was just a small band of people. And then began to spread into Judea and into Samaria and spread into the utter parts of the earth. And began to move from one generation, the first to the second, to the third, to the fourth, to the 21st century. And here we are, growing as a temple in the Lord, manifesting the presence of God across all lands and every sea and ocean, across every generation to all people. And just as God had charged Adam and Eve to take that little garden and in the Garden of Eden to have children and to extend the garden and to multiply the place of God's presence and to fill the earth, so we find ourselves as God's people now through the work of the Spirit, the manifestation of his presence among us and the proclamation of the gospel, taking the garden of God's glorious presence and expanding it, and growing it, and increasing it as we extend the borders of this temple into all places in this world. And that's why we're so willing to say goodbye, dear brother, goodbye, dear sister, to Kevin and Sarah, and to send them literally halfway around the world to go to some small island off of another small island to some people hours up a river who don't know God, and to say, "May Jesus Christ find his people there. May he extend this temple even to that place." The implications of this are huge. And this is what missions is all about. And this is why William Carey, when he was charged to preach a missionary message, took his text from Isaiah chapter 42 or 54, where it says in verse 2, "Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtain wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left, and your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. Your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. And so when we are involved in missionary work, be it in our home or across the street or across the ocean, we're extending the stake so that the temple of God might grow. I've got more. I told Royal as I got in the car, I said, I can make two sermons out of this one, but I've got to quit. I really must. We look forward. As the temple now, we look forward. The divine presence, as I said, was meant to extend into all the world through Adam and Eve as they increased the measure of the Garden of England. Eden. Garden of England. Okay. And we extend the temple as we bring the gospel into all the world, to every nation. But all of these are limited, aren't they? They were limited by Adam and Eve and their disobedience, and they were jettisoned out of the garden. Our work will not finish, because not only do we reach every extent of the nations, we reach every generation in every nation. So we find our work not completing until the time comes when God puts halt to time and ushers us all into eternity. But when we get into eternity, we're given a picture in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 of an amazing thing to behold, where a city that is 1,400 miles wide by 1,400 miles deep by 1,400 miles high is placed. And this city is so glorious to behold. It's said to be made of pure gold, of the finest of all gold, such as which we've never yet seen. We have to ask ourselves, why these dimensions and why this material? And if you understood the imagery that's being brought forth here by the Apostle John, you'd realize that the only square part of anything in Israel was the Holy of Holies. That the temple was rectangular, but the Holy of Holies was squared out in height and depth and width. And that this city stands as the Holy of Holies, of the presence of God. And that Holy of Holies was decked out with the purest of gold in every part of it. And this city stands with the expressions of the image of the purest of gold. Into that Holy of Holies, only once a year and only after sacrifices, could the high priest enter in. And he entered in with special garments in which the name of God was on his forehead, and the people of God were on his chest. And he was only allowed there once on behalf of the people of Israel. But when you read Revelation 21 and 22, you realize that every person who resides within this city has the name of God on their forehead, and they can enter in day and night, always, constantly. And the imagery there is expressing to us that in the eternal age, there will be no let's go meet the Lord, because we will always be with the Lord. There will be no separation from him whatsoever. That he will manifest himself such that he says there's no need for the light to shine by day or the moon to bring light by night, because God himself will be that light. There will be a constant emanation of God's presence in its fullest expression, and it will cover all heaven and earth in its display. What a remarkable thing. What a remarkable thing that is. We are people that are called God's temple. And because of that, there's no us and them. There's just we here. Because we're God's temple, we are the place where God's presence is. Because we are God's temple, we live holy lives. Because we are God's temple, we ensure that Christ is magnified in all things. And we build this work with integrity and with Christ-centered focus. Because this is God's temple, we are the place where he's worshipped. Because we are the temple, we are the place, the people, where others meet God. And because we're the temple now, we long for the temple then. And there's one last one. We're the sign of God's victory. We're the sign of God's victory to a world of disobedience. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul said that God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold witness wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And that word manifold means multicolored, multicolored wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. By how? By the multicolored stones in God's temple. That's how. Can you imagine the believers in that day? Jews, Africans, Greeks, barbarians, Asians, Spartans, Romans, Arabs, reading Paul's letter and it dawning on them that they are the multicolored wisdom of God that shows the rulers and the powers in the heavenly places that God is victorious in his wonderful grace? And can you imagine now apprehending today that we, as multicolored stones, are the expression of God's multicolored wisdom to the unseen powers, saying, God wins. God wins. And he wins not by crushing, but by redeeming, by saving, by making us his, by bringing an end to our hostility against him, and bringing an end to our hostility against others that we once were hostile to. God wins. He expresses his winning then, he's expressing it now, and he'll reveal the day when it will be unfolded forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel reality that is still displaying you, and that it is us, people who were once without mercy, but are now people who have received mercy. People who were without hope and without God in this world are now filled with hope and are now called the place where God dwells. Father, we can't comprehend just how wonderful that is. It's beyond us, truly. But to the fullest extent that we're able, we pray that you would help us to apprehend it, just like Paul prayed, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, so that we might know the hope to which you've called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance, and your incomparable great power toward us who believe. Father, we pray that we would fulfill our purposes as your temple. We pray that you would truly be pleased to dwell here, that this be a place where you're exalted and enjoyed and glorified, that this would be a place where every activity is done according to your rule and for your pleasure. We pray that we would be a people that integrate well with one another, that you would shave us and shape us and fit us into a fine, tight building of your dwelling. And we pray, Father, that we would be the kind of people where others could meet you truly, that they would know the saving grace of Jesus Christ just as we do. And Father, we ask this for your glory's sake in Christ. Amen.